Hello, good morning. Welcome to the service. Last Sunday, Pastor David recorded his sermon through audio recording, but this week we're trying a video recording for the first time. And as I'm doing this, I'm kind of imagining that all of you are here this morning, and that's kind of wonderful. So let's just lift this time into Lord's hands together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're so grateful that even during the times like this, when we're not able to come together physically, we know that your presence is here with all of us, wherever we may be. And you also know, God, that you know all the things that we are struggling with at the moment. And we just pray that you will pour and shower your blessings upon us and fill our hearts with your love and mercy and hope, Father. Help us to be hopeful in times like this. Help us to trust you and what you can do. Help us to know that you are in control over everything in our world, and it is ultimately up to you. We pray that all these things will end sooner than later, and that we may be able to come back together to worship you together. And we look forward to that day. Father, as we open the scripture this morning, I pray that Holy Spirit will remind us of all the things that you have taught us and help us to know the truth that you want us to know for our life this week. We thank you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. I pray and hope that Lord is blessing you with his comfort and peace during this unsettling times of our world. As we have been following the recommendation and now a mandate, our government is asking us to practice social distancing. And it has been now full 2 weeks since most of us saw each other in person. You know, I must have underappreciated our gatherings when things were normal, because I really miss our gatherings, meetings, and activities. And most of all, people that I was accustomed to seeing, at least on a weekly basis, even if it was just to say hello. During this time of isolation, I also thought a lot about what you might be going through. I believe that none of us were able to live a normal life. Some of us were overwhelmed with concerns about how we should keep our elderly parents safe. Some were desperately trying to figure out what to do with our children, how we should spend time with them now and foreseeable future, that they might not be returning to school for months. Some of us might have been dealing with a terrible reality of getting laid off from our work because of work shortages, while some of our business owners are trying to figure out how to stay afloat when there are hardly any customers. And might have been told also to close because your business belongs to a non-essential category. What about people whose children are away to Toronto, USA, or other parts of the world for studies? There are endless causes for worries, anxieties, and disappointments that could be weighing us down physically, emotionally, and spiritually as well. So what is the message God wants us to share or hear? Sharing God's word with you in times like this is obviously of great importance, but at the same time, a great burden, because as a messenger, my hope is to encourage you and help you to remain hopeful that we'll be able to get through our current crisis together. I have done my best to engage in prayer life and in reflecting on God's word to arrive at the decision to share today's text with you. I hope it speaks to us and helps us to recognize how we can continue to represent Jesus and do the work he has begun in our hurting and troubled world. The text I chose this morning is in the middle of Mark chapter 9 from verses 14 to 29. It is a story about Jesus healing a boy with an evil spirit and is recorded in all three Gospels, which tells us of its importance. We'll get to see why this story was so important when we read the text. But before we do that, I'd like to provide us with a brief background related to the story. Now, this is very important. For today's message, we will be taking a look at each verse of the text as I explain them to you. So, if you can follow along with an open Bible, that would work the best. So, at the beginning of chapter 9, before our story begins, we are told that Jesus and three apostles, Peter, James, and John, went up to the mountain, which many scholars believe was Mount Horeb. What happened at the mountain top was the most extraordinary event in the history of mankind, as reality of heaven intersected with earthly world. There, the apostles experienced the presence of God's glory as Jesus began to shine with bright rays of light. Then the prophets Moses and Elijah of the Old Testament appear next to Jesus as he speaks with them. Soon after, they heard a voice coming from the cloud saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." In verse 7. Peter was so overcome with the whole experience, he offered to put up three shelters, one for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, so that they could all stay there permanently. Life was so much better, so much nearer to God there on the mountaintop. Do you remember the times when you were experiencing this amazing closeness to God? Why ever come down again? And that's what Peter was thinking. William Barclay responds, "But it is the very essence of life that we must come down from the mountaintop. It has been said that in Christian faith there must be solitude, but not solitariness. The solitude is necessary, for each of us must keep contact with God. But if, in our search for essential solitude, we shut ourselves off from others, shut our ears to their appeal for help, shut our hearts to the cry of their tears, that is not Christian faith. The solitude is not meant to make us solitary. It is meant to make us better able to meet and cope with the demands of everyday life." I know it is very difficult to find silver lining amidst very challenging trials we are facing today. But I want to encourage us to know that if all things are under God's control, and I believe it is, our current state of life necessarily provides us with time to reflect and time to spend with God. Let's make the most of our time by enjoying it with our family members and spending time with God, experiencing His provision, His love and affection for us during this trying time. While this high point of spiritual reality is taking place up in the mountain, 9 remaining disciples were experiencing the lowest point of their spiritual journey. As the story begins in verse 14, we find these 9 disciples surrounded by the large crowd, being bombarded with scorns by the scribes. For your information, these scribes are otherwise known as the teachers of the law in the Jewish religious hierarchy. And they sincerely believe that Jesus was a fraud, leading the people of Israel astray from God. They monitored all of Jesus' activity and closely followed his ministry, traveling everywhere Jesus went in order to discredit his ministry and persuade Israelites to get back to the religious norm of the day. Imagine the excitement they felt when the disciples could not cast out the evil spirit from the boy. Imagine their hostility, trying to use occasion for their advantage. When Jesus asked what his disciples were arguing about with the scribes, the disciples were so disappointed with themselves, they couldn't respond. So one person from the crowd answers Jesus instead in verse 17. It turned out he was the boy's father, and he explained to Jesus about his son's condition, of how he was possessed by the evil spirit and was under constant threat of losing his life as a result of it. The father came looking for Jesus, but he couldn't find him, so he did the next best thing. He sought out Jesus' disciples and asked them to drive out the evil spirit, but they couldn't do it. Verse 19 describes the overall mood of the scene. Everyone is disappointed and frustrated with themselves or with others. First, from the words of Jesus, we can sense the feeling of exasperation toward his disciples, which may indicate his disappointment with them. We see that this was not the first time disciples were tasked with casting out demons. They have done it in the past. But on this occasion, they failed miserably and they were experiencing humiliation and disappointment. The father is disappointed because he came seeking relief from a lifelong pain and suffering of his son. I don't know if we can compare our current situation to the atmosphere surrounding this text, but I think we all feel disappointed and discouraged, particularly not knowing when our circumstances will change and whether we will ever get back to what we perceive as normal. But as we will see, as soon as Jesus enters the scene, things change. If not the circumstances, certainly the state of people's hearts and their perspective. Before we get to the next text, I want to pause for reflection. Let us ask this question. What do you think is Father's objective at this time? I believe we will all agree that it was to find cure for his son who was going through a very difficult and painful condition for a very long time. From what we can observe from the text so far, the father didn't have any concerns for himself at this time. He is sort of a typical type of person in the Bible who sought out Jesus. They have a problem and are desperate to find cure, whether it be healing, forgiveness, to end suffering, or whatever else. So they seek God. Of course, God of the Bible invites people to do this, to seek God in times of trouble. But God of the Bible wants to do more than simply provide cure and suffering or help them to regain the status quo. This is where I believe Christianity sets itself apart from other religions. Christ's primary concern, as exemplified in the Gospels, is to help people to experience his salvation, complete salvation of body, mind, soul, and the Spirit. And he will do this by using every opportunity to minister to people's souls, reveal the true state of their heart, and invites them to experience his power to save. Verse 20 tells us, while they were still approaching Jesus, and as the evil spirit saw Jesus, it throws the boy into convulsion. I used to have a very close relationship with one church member who suffered from epileptic seizures. Many of the information given in our story about the boy's condition seemed very similar to her condition. So what might be helpful for us to appreciate the story is that when a boy is convulsing, rolling around, foaming at the mouth, as we see in this text, this is normally a time when receiving medical treatment immediately becomes an urgent matter. Furthermore, according to verse 22, it is under this condition the boy often throws himself into fire or water, threatening his own life. This is the reason why verse 21 is the most thought-provoking part of the story, and I really, the important part of the message. It was during this dire condition, instead of rushing to the boy's aid, giving him relief from his suffering as soon as possible, Jesus engages the father in a conversation by asking, how long has the boy been like this? Why ask this question? Doesn't Jesus know? From the scripture, it is quite clear that Jesus possessed and demonstrated unique insight about the state of people's hearts, their characters, their issues, and their struggles. Does this mean Jesus is not compassionate? Doesn't care about people's suffering? Why the delay? I think this is because Jesus is and always will be in full control of every situation. Jesus can heal the boy anytime, but there's something more pressing under the circumstances according to Jesus. I have mentioned earlier that Jesus utilizes every opportunity to minister to people's souls, reveal the true state of their heart, and invites them to experience his power to save. Jesus initiates this conversation because he wants to minister to the Father. We all agree that the Father's only objective up to this point was to find relief for his son's predicament, but Jesus thinks otherwise. Jesus invites Father to hear from him of his pain because he cares about the Father's pain as well as his son's. Jesus cares about our pain too. Jesus cared about the Father's suffering, our suffering, the boy's suffering, all of humanity's suffering, because he loves people. He loves us. This is the reason why Jesus chose to die on the cross, so that he can save us. Jesus wanted to engage the Father for him to realize that he was not simply coming for Jesus' power. He was coming to a person who deeply cared about him. Oftentimes, we miss that truth. When we come to God in the name of Jesus, we're coming to a person who deeply cares about us first. We're not simply accessing God's power as many different religious people do. I believe Jesus' invitation for the Father of the boy to come to the compassionate person of Jesus was understood by the Father, evidenced when he pleads with Jesus in verse 22, "Take pity on us and help us." Do we notice that now it is no longer just his son, but the Father himself too? Another truth that is revealed through Jesus' personal ministry to the Father was the fact that the father of the boy didn't really believe that Jesus can heal. Jesus' amazing ability to probe people's hearts, to reveal the true state of their faith, always amazes me. I don't know if you recall the story of woman at the well. In that story, a Samaritan woman who was engaging in sexual infidelity come to draw water during peak hot hours in order to avoid people. Jesus shows up on the scene and engages in conversation with her. She tries to steer the conversation toward religion in many different ways, but in the end was forced to confront her real issue. She leaves the scene, spreading news all over town about Jesus, the Messiah. In later part of verse 22, after explaining his son's condition, the father tells Jesus, "If you can do anything." I believe it is safe for us to assume that the father came looking for Jesus because he has probably heard of Jesus' reputation and his works. But it is revealed by his own confession that the father wasn't sure whether Jesus can cast out the evil spirit. It is a very weak statement of faith. Jesus responds to the father's confession, being surprised. "If you can," which is probably equivalent to, "Are you serious?" But he does not lose sight of ministering to the father by offering him a challenge, saying, "Everything is possible for him who believes." What Jesus is stating here is the condition of a miracle that the Father was hoping for. Jesus was saying essentially, "The cure of your boy depends not on me, but on you." In other words, Jesus is telling the Father that everything is possible if the Father has faith in what Jesus can do for him, emphasizing the relationship of trust between the man and Jesus. A commentator named William Barclay comments on how the cure of your boy depends not on me, but on you. He said, "This is not solely a theological truth, but a universal one. To approach anything in a spirit of hopelessness is to make it hopeless. To approach anything in a spirit of faith is to make it a possibility." The father is now forced to examine his faith in what Jesus can do. In desperation, Father cries out these words, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. This statement can be quite confusing at first. But essentially what the father was saying was this. I believe, but if there's some discouragement in me, still some doubts, take them away and fill me with an unquestioning faith. His was an imperfect faith, a belief with a measure of doubt mixed in. But he sought the help of Christ with his faith. One commentator made wise observation regarding this statement. He said, two things are very remarkable here. First, the felt and owned presence of unbelief, which only the strength of the man's faith could have so revealed to his own consciousness. Second, his appeal to Christ for help against his felt unbelief. Insight he had attained into the existence of a power in Christ more glorious than any he had sought for his poor child. Let me explain what that means. The father was able to recognize that Christ can help his felt unbelief because he had experienced the power of Jesus Christ, which was greater than the healing power Christ can offer his son. As I mentioned earlier, all three Gospels record this story, and when we read them in conjunction with the story, we may gain more insight into the teaching of Jesus Christ. So let's turn to them now. We're reading from Matthew chapter 17, verse 19 to 20, and we'll read that for you. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, because you have so little faith. Truly, I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. In Matthew, Jesus tells his disciples how much faith is needed in order to access God's power in the things God wills to do. According to Jesus, the amount of faith that is required to do God's work is a faith as small as a mustard seed. Jesus' audience, including his disciples, would have recognized that as a minimal faith because mustard seed in the ancient world was the smallest of all seeds. With that faith, we can access God's power to remove even the mountain, which was a symbol for insurmountable things we experience in life. Amazingly, the model of the person possessing the requisite faith that Jesus demands in the story was the father who wants to believe, but to make sure also asked Jesus to help purge doubts and discouragement in his faith. It was now not help my child, but help my unbelief. He believed. Jesus was able to remedy his unbelief. We notice in verse 25 that when Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he hurriedly rebuked the evil spirit. See, at this point, Jesus didn't care for the crowd to know what he was doing, because that time has passed. His main focus now is to prepare for his disciples for life and ministry without Jesus. As he tells in verse 31, he's predicting his own death. Do you also notice that the evil spirit inside this young boy was deaf and mute spirit? If you read verse 17, even the father, boy's father, didn't fully know the extent of the suffering of his son, because he didn't know his son was also deaf as well. This confirms for me that God knows all of our problems better than we know it ourselves. He knows what needs to be healed, what needs to be fixed. In verse 26, the malignant, cruel spirit, now conscious that his time has come, gathers up his whole strength with intent by a last stroke to kill his victim, and had nearly succeeded. Except, the Lord of life was there. In verse 27, there's a beautiful scene of Jesus' person, humanity, and compassion. The boy looked dead at this point, but Jesus takes hold of the boy by the hand, lifted him up, and the boy rose to stand. Bible tells us that Christ is same yesterday, today, and forever. As I was imagining this scene, I visualized Christ doing the same with all the members of our church who are suffering through this terrible disease and economic crisis. Jesus will take us by the hand and we will rise to our feet again. Verse 20 and 29 is Jesus' teaching time as he takes his disciples away from the crowd to indoors or perhaps someone's home and provides a lesson for the day. 9 disciples who experienced failure and disappointment asked, why couldn't we drive it out? Let me read the text from Mark chapter 6, verse 13 to kind of share with you that they have done this thing already before. Mark chapter 6, verse 12 to 13. They, meaning disciples, went out and preached that people should repent. They, meaning disciples, drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. And so Jesus replies to the disciples and says, this kind, which refers to the kind of evil spirit that was in the boy, can come out only by prayer. What did Jesus mean by this? See, during the time of Jesus' ministry, one of the important things that Jesus taught and gave his disciples is the ability to pray. It wasn't the kind of prayer that religious leaders were performing out loud in marketplaces in order to get people's attention, or the kind of repetition that people invoked like a formula or magic. It was a prayer that gave his disciples authority over all things in Jesus' name. When Jesus mentions that his disciples did not pray, that must have meant that the disciples weren't dependent on Jesus, but relying on themselves to do what they were trying to do. After all, we have seen at the beginning, they have done it before. But the difference between the past event and the current one may have been the fact that when Jesus sent his disciples for ministry in the past, he was with them. But on this occasion, he was not because he was up at the mountain. Jesus wanted to teach them that they couldn't do God's work without depending on Jesus. And this would be true when Jesus would leave them in a short time. They can do this through prayer. The same principle applies today. We can be tremendously gifted in so many areas, but when it comes to doing the will of God, doing the good work, we're going to need to pray because we have to rely on the power of God and not just our own resources. Because when God touches people, they change. And that's what we want. In summary, I'd like to make the following observation. First is seek God's kingdom even during our trials. Second, our prayer life indicates our dependence on God. And third point is Christian's failure does not negate God's power. So let me get to the first point. One of the things that struck me reading through the story is how similar I am to the boy's father whenever I get into a difficult hardship, suffering, or a problem. I just want God to rescue me and get me out of my predicament as soon as possible. My tendency is to just look forward to the day of rescue instead of seeking what God might want to show me or teach me or want me to do for his kingdom, even during my crisis. As in the story, God's eyes are always focused on saving people. And the reason for his delay of rescuing us might be that he is using the trial to save someone. I have heard through a few people in the church that some of the elderly who has not placed their trust in Jesus are terrified and paranoid by the events surrounding us. I'm hoping that God will find means for us to reach out to them so that they can hear the good news, so they will trust Jesus for their salvation. Second point, the story teaches us that we can only do good works when we rely on Christ through prayer instead of ourselves. And often our prayer life is a good indicator that we are sincerely trusting Jesus. My last point is borrowed from John Kostler's sermon titled Back to Reality. In the story, disciples' failure did not negate God's power. It is true that the failure of God's people often seems to put God in a bad light. People draw conclusions about God based upon the behavior of those who belong to Him. Anyone who has tried to share the gospel with a friend or co-worker has probably heard this refrain at some point. I used to know someone that believed like you, and they used to gossip something so frightful. Another, they were lazy. Or another, they. We can fill in the blank with our own story of disappointment and failure. But Jesus makes it clear that the failure of God's people is not the same as failure of God Himself. They failed you, Jesus says. Then come to me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, through this story, we're able to learn three important things. First, even during our difficult circumstances that we are all facing right now, while we're continuously placing our trust in you to care for us and provide for us and help us to get out of this predicament, we can also be mindful about your kingdom. We can also be mindful about how we can preach the gospel or share the good news with the people in fear all around us. Lord, help us to do that in Jesus' name. Secondly, help us to redevelop or regain our prayer life, because our prayer is an indication of our trust in you. Help us not to trust our own resources to do the work that you have called us to do, but help us to trust you by placing our trust through prayer in you. And finally, Father, help us to understand that Christians' failure does not negate God's power. We may fail time to time, but that does not diminish your power or your glory. Whenever we fail, you will simply say to us, "Come to me." I thank you for that reassurance this morning. Lord, again, I pray and lift up all the members of the church into your hands. I pray that you will care for them, and I pray that you will take their hands and you will raise them up so that we can once again stand together. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah? All right.